Did I tell you to turn to 1 Corinthians 3? Okay, we're going to be in the first four verses there. Sorry, I usually don't wear flip-flops, and I totally forgot to bring shoes today, but when it's over 100, pastors are allowed to wear flip-flops. I read it in my manual somewhere, so sorry. It probably means I'm going to trip and fall on my face or something tonight, I guess. Hey, if you were to... let me do this first. A couple questions. Are you a carnal Christian? Are you a spiritual Christian? What's the difference, if you had to define the difference between the two? Do you think you can fluctuate or oscillate between both? When you fall into carnal Christian mode, what could you hold on to for hope? When are you in spiritual Christian mode? Excuse me, when you're in spiritual Christian mode, what can become its demise? What can pull us out of that? Paul has explained at the last part of chapter 2 and into chapter 3 here that there's actually three kinds of people. See, most will divide up this world. Most Christians will divide up the human race into two groups, Christians and non-Christians. But Paul says there's actually three different groupings here. And he explains, as we saw in the last part of chapter 2, the natural man. And then we have in chapter 3, verse 1, the spiritual man, and we have the carnal man. Now, chapter 2 pretty much described that natural man, defined him a little bit. He's the guy who doesn't receive any of the things of the Spirit, says in chapter 2, verse 14. Can't. Doesn't understand the things of the Spirit. That is a person that is lost, a person that is unsaved. And for now at least, as Chuck Swindoll said, they have pulled in the welcome mat from the door of their hearts, locked the deadbolt, and turned a deaf ear to Jesus knocking on their door. Doesn't mean it'll remain that way, but as of now, in that state, that's the state that they're in. The natural man. Now, Paul introduces these two kinds of Christians' life or the two classes of Christian people. Spiritual, carnal. We recognize that both are brethren. Look at verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as babes in Christ. And so already we see that both spiritual or carnal Christians are brethren. They're babes in Christ. They're in Christ. Both are born in the Spirit, it had said already in chapter 2, verse 12. And yet one is carnal and one is spiritual. Can you help me think through Old and New Testament characters? I'm going to allow you to kind of raise your hand and I'll call on you and you can yell out a name. But in those three categories, what Bible character do you think of when we think of the natural man? Unbeliever. Just think of an unbeliever and you give me a hand, I'll point to you and you can yell it out to me. Male, female, unbeliever. Dave? Jeroboam, okay. Say it again. Okay, very good. Oh, putting him in the carnal category. Okay, I had to think of one of the kings. There's 28 kings, so I didn't, or 38 kings. I had to think of which one. Who else? Jezebel, that's an easy one. Good. Okay, ends up, okay, the other thief on the cross. Okay, the guy on the left side right now. Okay, the unbeliever, very good. Okay, good. And so I guess, okay, yeah. I'm sorry? Cain, okay, being an unbeliever. Another natural man, unbeliever. One more, okay. Okay, Herod, good. Somebody else said Balaam. Okay, Esau, okay. So the carnal, who would you put in the carnal believer category? Old Testament, we wouldn't really call him Christian, so we'll just say believer. Carnal believer. Might help if you think of Hebrews 11 with the Hall of Faith, where there wasn't much of their life that looked believer-ish, but yet they're noted as that over there. How about, okay, Rahab wasn't coming up. Rahab, that's a very good one, sorry. I just made up a name, that's good. Rahab, good, okay. Who else? I was thinking of Samson. You know, again, or Lot might be really good examples of the carnal Christian because, you know, if it wasn't said in Hebrews 11 that there are definitely believers, you'd go, oh, and righteous Lot, you know, it specifically calls him that, and you're going, really? I guess there's more to his story than we don't know. Okay, how about one you would say, thumbs up, Christian, spiritual, godly man or woman? I'm sorry? Judas? No, we put an unbeliever category. So a godly Christian, who do we have? Somebody said Job. Somebody said David. Okay. Okay, heard of Joseph, heard of Daniel. You guys wouldn't be good in class where you're supposed to really raise your hand. Okay, just fire them out at me. I'll try to hear them all. Yeah. I'm sorry? Noah, okay. Maybe carnal some of the times, but ended well. Okay, Paul, good. Okay, Gordon says James. Awesome. Here's that category there. Again, big picture, Paul writing to a very carnal church. That church in Corinth. He invested a lot into this church and visits it and has helped out in planning it and all of these things. But he's writing now at this time saying, carnal, carnal. We need to pray, God, help your church today. Do you know that there's 3,500 churches in the United States every single year that dies and closes its doors? 3,500 every year. 80% of churches plateau. The average church in the United States has been, the average is 40 to 60 people. And what's more of a troubling statistic is every time that they do a poll, pastors lie and they say it's 70 to 80. So I don't know which one is worse. Often churches close because of either bad doctrine or bad moral examples or bad moral teachings. And so the warning coming to this church of Corinth, the warning coming to Calvary Murrieta. Let's read. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual. He introduced this in chapter 2, verse 15, if you just look up a couple verses. But he who is spiritual judges all things. So he's kind of bring that topic back in verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal. As to, now he's going to redefine it, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able. For you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? He had already brought that up in chapter 1 and verse 12, and he'll bring that up another time also. All these divisions and factions, and they're acting like little babies. And so he speaks to that. So I've entitled our message, Milk and Meat, and that question there, the statement, you're still carnal. He doesn't say much about the spiritual people except that they're not. And so how would we define a spiritual person? Well, obviously these people are saved in this group. They're enjoying vital fellowship with God. They're active, productive members of his family. They have the mind of Christ. He talked about it the very last statement of chapter 2. They have the mind of Christ. They have spiritual insight that natural people cannot have. They live heavenly lives on earth and carry with them peace and faith and steadfastness, and they daily practice living in God's kingdom. That's how we could define the spiritual man or the spiritual woman. The carnal can be defined as, well, these people are saved also. They are heirs of the same kingdom. They choose instead to live in the pig pen of life, wallowing in sin's slop, and they squander their spiritual inheritance, which is intended to be enjoyed on earth. They trade it for a romp in the slime of their selfishness, still headed for heaven, but are living like hell. That's the category. You know, it's amazing to me that immediately many Christians judge a carnal Christian as never knowing the Lord. All of a sudden, there's a Christian that starts living a carnal life, and all of a sudden, we jump into judgmental. No, they probably never knew Christ. They never had a relationship. Must have always been in their heads and not in their hearts. They found redemption, but they let it slip through their muddy fingers. And we go through all of these things and forget the fact that this is, in fact, a category of believers that are truly in that state. So the answer Paul gives here is that there is an eternal destiny for these pigpen Christians. So Brian, what are you saying? So it's okay to stay in that mode? No, Paul pleads here that these carnal Corinthian believers or these carnal Murrietan believers, of course, wouldn't stay that way. Challenges them, get out of that pig pen of your lives. We'll talk later about the prodigal sons, plural, and their dad. It's interesting that the dad never went and hunted down that prodigal son that ran away. Never ran after him to the pig pen and yanks him out of the pig pen. But as soon as he gets out, makes the conscious decision, I got to get out of here. And makes the decision, I'm wrong. And it would be better at dad's house. And he gets out of the pig pen and starts on his way home. Is now we have dad running. But it's first coming to that place of repentance and confession and coming up out of that pig pen. That's when the father comes running in. Verse 1 and 2, he talks about this milk. I fed you with milk. You know, when cats are no longer kittens, it's not good for them to feed on milk any longer. I guess it's possible kitty dysentery or, you know, something like that. It's just not good for their system. It's good for them when they're little, but not good for them when they grow up. But we are not cats. We are Christians. See, a lot of times as you and I use this milk and solid food analogy, we think it's to get away from the milk, to get to the solid food, but that's not what he says here. On one hand, we never outgrow the nourishing milk of God's word. Peter said it this way. He's talking to mature believers and used that milk analogy, and he said it this way in chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. Therefore, laying aside all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. See, you and I as believers are still supposed to enjoy milk, but not just stay at milk, to move on to the solid foods, or add that to our diet. I think in a real practical way, it's doing devotions. This morning I was in John chapter 4, and it's those times where that basic concept you're hit with again. It's not, whoa, I never seen that before, but it's one of those ones where you've read a ton of times, but all of a sudden you're looking at it and you're going, wow. Mine this morning was, I read about the bad Samaritan. That's the woman that Jesus meets with and has the water conversation and talking about, giving her eternal life. And he gets all the way down to verse 26. Earlier, she's trying to figure out who he is and why does he think he's special and what kind of living water are you talking about? And your water better than Jacob's well? That's what we're drawing from here. You're saying that's better well than that? And they're going back and forth, and then he nails her on, you know, living with this guy and married to four before that. And finally gets all the way down. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. And when he comes, he'll tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Now, that's an important one to me, and I have it highlighted or underlined there, because Jesus very rarely did that to individuals. Parables, he'd get close to it and everything else, but few people that would specifically say, are you the Christ? And he'd say, and he says here, I am he. Just clear. Just, no, you don't need a commentary. You don't need anything else. Yeah, I'm the guy. I am he. And it's just like, wow, that's awesome. What a privilege to be that young lady that's there. And to be able to have Jesus, to be able to just clear as day, yes, I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. And so it was just one of those mornings. I've read it before. I've taught it before a number of times. And yet it was one of those ones where it was that refreshing cold milk. Do you ever take milk and put it in the freezer just until it gets a little bit of frost on the very top? I like doing that. That's pretty cool too. It's just a little bit crunchy on the top. Okay, it's that. All of a sudden, woo, drinking it again. There's nothing meaty or anything else. It was just like cool, awesome, that kind of thing. And so I still love a glass of milk. But it's not the only thing in my diet. I've added cookies. No, just kidding. But no, and so we can still enjoy milk, and still it's the milk of His Word, and it's beautiful, and those basic concepts still be wonderful to our soul. But we add on to that and start adding cookies and meat and things like that. So He's simply warning against a steady diet of milk only. Don't just stay at that level. That's not going to be good. Remember, my dad once got on this powdered milk kick. Now understand, my dad had come out of the one of the Depression children, and so that always just stuck with him. And there's something about that generation where they never get over that, and it's a good thing, I think, also, and as far as appreciating anything and everything. And I'd always remember with the cubes of butter, and he would be scraping every bit of butter off of it. And my dad and his brother, they had a plant. They had hot trucks and cold trucks, they catering business. And so we'd bring home milk all the time. And our whole top shelf, we had 9 of us in the family, and there'd be quarts, and it was just literally the whole top shelf. We'd go through a lot of milk, and then he'd always be cutting it, and I'd see him filling some with water, and I mean, you know, non-fats, bad enough, like light blue, you know, the weird trippy stuff, and I'd catch Dad cutting the milk, and we'd do those different things and try to trick us. And sometimes he got in this powdered milk thing, which is terrible tasting, and yet he would start adding, I don't know why I got off on that whole thing, okay, but he says, don't stay on the steady diet of milk. We need to go beyond that. See, you can't grow strong unless you have solid food. You can't grow strong spiritually without solid food. Check out what Hebrews says, chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of all the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You realize then to grow strong is really two things, eating right and exercising. And he named both of those right there in Hebrews 5, 12 through 14, eating right and exercise. And so he'll continually bring in throughout the New Testament, continue to bring in those two things for the spiritual life, because we understand it for the physical life. Paul would say in 1 Timothy 4, exercise yourself towards godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things. Now as we talk about either being carnal or being spiritual, we realize age is no guarantee of spiritual maturity. I don't care if you show me your Christian card and what date it reads on there of I've been saved 1 decade or 2 decades or 3 decades. That really doesn't matter, does it? We've all met people that have been saved longer than us, and you're going, Oh, you have been saved longer than me. And you're looking at them going, huh. Unfortunately, many old saints are still holding their bottle and their blankie and are simply spiritual thumb suckers. Verse 3 kind of gives us this list how we'd be able to identify when we are acting carnal. And it gives us a little bit of a list. It's not an all-inclusive list. But within the church, he's looking, hey, when there's envy, when there's jealousy going on within the church, carnal, you're acting carnal. When there's strife, when there's these divisions or quarreling, when I see that, Paul would be saying, that's carnal. Living like men and women of the world, carnal. Charles L. Allen in The Miracles of Love writes of a fisherman friend who told him that one never needs a top for his crab basket. If one of the crabs starts to climb up the sides of the basket, the other crabs will reach up and pull it back down. I think you get the analogy. A lot of Christians like those crabs. See somebody else excelling, boom, pull them down, get them back down to my level. It seems then, as he's writing to the church, that the most dangerous threat is not necessarily those on the outside, but those on the inside. And they talk about this a lot. It's usually from people on our own team where the problem lies. With Jesus, it was Judas that was on his team. Paul says in Acts chapter 20 in verse 29 and 30, "For I know this, that after my departure," now he's writing to the elders at the church of Ephesus, and he says, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." And so from what we see from the church in the New Testament, from what I've seen experientially in our own church, that a lot of times the danger is from within. I think that the bad name to Christendom is Christians, the carnal Christians. Christians often are found fighting against the unbeliever and his or her lifestyle, or worried about them being Darwinian or Mormon or homosexual or whatever. The greatest threat to Christianity, to Jesus' precious name, to our church or to the church at Corinth here, is the carnal Christian. The bad example, their bad lifestyle, their lack of holiness. They just continue to root around in the pig pens of their old nature. And they rebel against that, the control of the Holy Spirit. Now, if I ask you the question, I kind of said it in the beginning, but do you struggle with being a carnal Christian? And that should be all of our answer, is the word, yes, we do. Now, to make you feel a little bit more comfortable, Paul was honest to admit it. Matter of fact, he takes a whole chapter, Romans chapter 7, to be able to explain his carnality that he deals with, and he deals with often. So again, oftentimes I would read through and I would see that and I would match myself up with others or whatever else, and it's easy to just kind of go, am I spiritual, am I carnal? We can all think of some spiritual times you shared your faith and those kind of things, bing, and put us immediately into that category. But here's Paul crying out in Romans 7 and verse 21 through 24. He says, "I find then a law that is present with me, the one who wills to do good." So he sees that side of him that wants to do the right thing. He says, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And so he talks about it there, and he talks about it again in Galatians of this war, the spirit and the flesh. And his whole chapter then in chapter 7 becomes this portrait of the carnal conflict. It's a constant conflict, a moment-by-moment battle between those two natures that live and dwell and reside inside of us. And that old nature won't go away till the day of our death. We'll have to struggle with it till then. And so the carnal man, though definitely dwelt in by the Holy Spirit, is mastered by his flesh. Carnal, sarx in the Greek, carnal equals fleshly. How would we define fleshly? That which pursues its own ends in self-sufficient independence of God. So if you just think of selfish and self-sufficient, you know, you're playing independent of God, that pretty much is when we're in flesh mode. I can do it on my own. Holy Spirit, I don't need you, when we're in that category. Why does Paul use this category of a baby, babes in Christ? You know, it's a wonderful experience when a baby comes into a home, but what a tragedy if he never grows up. We've had different individuals where all of a sudden the baby isn't growing to the scale and rate and size and weight and all of those different things. And immediately the parents are alerted to it. The doctor is then alerted to it. And they try to find what's going on. They're cute as babies, but they can't remain babies, right? The characteristic of a baby, absolutely dependent on other people, needs to be fed, can't walk yet, has to be held. And he's only happy when he is the center of attention. Okay? What are the characteristics of a carnal Christian? Absolutely dependent on other people. Constantly needing everyone else's counsel instead of just running to the Lord. Needs to be fed. His only feeding is the minister's milk bottle on Sunday morning. He can't walk by himself. He has to be held, propped up by others. And he's only happy when he is the center of attention. Now, by giving that list I just said, doesn't mean that you never go to counsel. I'm just simply saying, can't stand on their own. That would be that example of that carnal Christian. A heart that's still mostly in the world. There's that in that atmosphere of worldliness about the individual. Carnal Christian is a child of God. Born again, on his way to heaven, but traveling third class. It's a good way of looking at that. Ellen Redpath said that. Well, you take an analysis of where you're at today. Does this describe your Christian walk today? Repeated defeat. Find no power over the principle of sin in your life. Torn up by jealousy or strife or quarrels. Living out a long-drawn infancy. Maybe have a stinted or stunted growth. But here's what I'd like to do, and I found that Spurgeon said this in one of his morning and evenings. Instead of saying, well, darn it, why don't you be a better Christian? Instead of going that route, I want to, if I've challenged you tonight and you're realizing, shoot, I'm in that category. I feel more of my Christian walk in that babe, in that milk, in that not growing, in that defeat, in that sin still plaguing me kind of category over there, then listen to this encouragement. Spurgeon said, are you mourning, believer? Because you are so weak in the divine life, because your faith is so little, you love so feeble. He says, cheer up, for you have cause for gratitude. Now, when I first read that, I'm thinking, really? What? What do you have to be thankful for? But listen to this list, and I just love what he wrote here. He says, remember that in some things you are equal to the greatest and most full-grown Christian. You are as much bought with blood as he or she is. You are as much an adopted child of God as any other believer. An infant is as truly a child of its parents as a full-grown man. You're as completely justified, for your justification is not a thing of degrees. Your little faith has made you clean everywhere. You have as much right to the precious things of the covenant as the most advanced believers. For your right to covenant mercies lies not in your growth, but in the covenant itself. And your faith in Jesus is not the measure, but the token of your inheritance in him. You're as rich as the richest, if not in enjoyment, yet in real possession. The smallest star that gleams is set in heaven. In the family register of glory, the small and the great are written with the same pen. You're as dear to your father's heart as the greatest in the family. Jesus is very tender over you. You are like the smoking wick that he will not extinguish. Remember when Isaiah said that? Some of the translations, smoking flax. That's that little piece of pottery lamp there with the oil inside and the little wick sticking out of it. It's just about to go out where all of a sudden it starts smoking and smelling kind of bad. And to where you just want to walk up, lick your fingers and go, tss. And God says, I'll never do that to the carnal Christian life. I'll never just snuff them out that way. or you feel like the bruised reed that's bent over that way, where it'd just be easier to come along for God just to come along and just snip it right under where it's fallen over there. But instead, he'll prop it up and get the sap flowing again inside of that reed. Instead of just snapping it off, he says, no. With tender care, he's going to come over as that beautiful gardener and come and prop it up once again. Instead of being downcast by reason of what you are, you should triumph in Christ. Am I but little in Israel? Yet in Christ I am made to sit in heavenly places. Am I poor in faith? Still in Jesus, I am heir of all things. Carnal Christian, where do you start? I will rejoice in the Lord and glory in the God of my salvation. Why did I read all of that? Not to say, hey, stay where you're at. Of course not. But to give you a starting place of gratitude and just joy of look what God has done for me. Starting at least at that place. To be able to recognize what God has made you. We look up into the stars and we don't say, gosh, I wish all those little tiny faint stars were just out of here and there's only the bright, glorious ones. No, what makes the beauty of the sky is all of the stars. No matter the size as they look to us or the depth and dimensions or the kind of different colored hues in the different stars. What a beautiful reminder of who we are. Yes, believers fit into two categories. And so as soon as a believer messes up, don't automatically say, I bet they're never saved. Don't judge them like that. Pray for them. Pray for them to come back. Now, that can be a possibility that somebody names the name of Christ and yet they were never saved. Of course, that's a category. They still fit in the natural man. They still fit in that unbeliever category who professes Christianity but really never was. Yes, that's that other category over there. But I'm talking about that there is this category, and let us never forget it, that Paul is telling us about and talking to us about and saying, don't be comfortable there. Move beyond just milk. I like milk and steak. Milk with my steak. Steak with my milk. Both. Both important still. I'll wrap up with the tale of the two prodigals. And really is, we call him the prodigal son, but you know, it's really two prodigals that are there. The younger son and the older son. One son, of course, rebelling, wandering from his father's love, runs away, ends up in that pig pen. We're most familiar with him. But the other son is in a pig pen too, rolling and squealing in the mire of his self-righteousness. Harder to identify sometimes because we don't actually see the mud on him. It's more inside. That younger son kind of cameos that the one type of carnal Christian, the type who doesn't try to mask his rebellion with false loyalty. He just says, I'm going out to the world, and I'm going to take it all in. He just says it. Doesn't try to play the Christian thing. They're just taking off. And there they go. Once he got his hot hands on that money, he packed up and went far away. Seems easier to sin the farther away you get from home. Squanders it all. The note in the text, though, in Luke chapter 15, though, as he goes and as he's en route as one of God's kids, there's no sudden calamity fell on him. Sky didn't fall. His bus didn't get a flat. There's none of those things that all of a sudden would signal him to all of a sudden. And see, a lot of times we think that. He didn't all of a sudden walking down the road, all of a sudden break out in leprosy. There's none of those sudden calamities that fall on him. And a lot of times you and I are comfortable in our sin because, well, we did it, got away with it, nothing happened. Hey, maybe God doesn't care as much as I've been told that he does. Maybe that's not as big a sin as so-and-so pastor says. But Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. So a lot of times you do something, look left and right, forget which way is left and right, left and right, and looking around, and nothing happened, sky didn't fall, went to church, roof didn't cave in, snuck back out, whatever. finally, this prodigal reaches his desperation level, knee-deep in this wine slop, hungry and alone, and he comes to his senses and he makes his plan to go home. But then we meet the older son, and he shows another type of carnal Christian, the type who does try to mask his rebellion with false loyalty. Dad, look at all that I did for you. He says, look, these many years I've served you, I've never disobeyed your command. Never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. And then when this son of yours came, he was devoured your property with prostitutes, he killed the fatted calf for him. You know the pride in his rebel words. He drags his brother's name back through the mud. He denies any familial relationship with him. He doesn't say, my brother, your son. That's what he says. He can't even associate with him as being a part of the family. That's how deep and dark his heart is at this point. Then as Jesus is telling this story, he leaves the older son. The end of the story ends, and he leaves the older son in his spiritual pig pen. Never telling us whether he decided to clean up his attitude and join his brother's welcome home party. We never know how it ends. And clearly Jesus expects us to finish the story with our own response. So what will you do? Unfortunately, we get kind of prideful and kind of cocky that we are out of that pig pen. We're no longer that prodigal guy. And then we slip into the elder brother or elder sister category. And a lot of times we don't even see it. Because you don't see the mud on us. Our Christian friends, they don't see the mud on us, but it's inside in the heart. That becomes our issue. A lot of times we get scared to come back to God. Because we think that he's awaiting, that, oh yeah, he'll come running, but he's got a club behind his back, you know, something like that. The fly swatter God or, you know, something. No. But boy, as soon as he makes that decision to come back, there's the father running. You know the story of, you know, culturally wrong for dad to be running in that way. But he's able to pick up his garment, pull it up, and just start sprinting towards him. That is the love that God has for us. Yeah, Christians, we're going to fit into those categories. You can, if I asked you, tell me your spiritual highs. Give me two or three examples of what's just the most awesome thing happened in your Christian life, or just pumper stories. Awesome. Now, how about the lowest of lows? We all go through that. We all experience that. We need to be honest with that. Maybe it'll keep us from looking down our noses at those carnal Christians over there that struggle with that. I can see the mud on them. Danger. Danger. Let's pray. God, we need your help recognizing our carnality, our pride. Lord, help us to each identify an area in our life where we're carnal, that you would want to clean up. God, that you would speak directly to us. We wouldn't stick this in some category of a church from 2,000 years ago, or just others in our own church today. Lord, speak to our hearts. Lord, we don't want to be in that carnal category. We want to be the ones that have moved on, not just content with the milk, but are looking for the meat. God, we want to grow. Help us to exercise our spirituality. Help us to eat right spiritually. Lord, teach us to and help us to grow. Thank you, God, for planting yourself inside of us to give us a hope. To give us not only our destination of heaven, but that it truly would be our motivation also. God, forgive us of our sin. We confess to you our sin right now. We confess to you our carnality, our laziness when others aren't watching. Fill us up fresh and anew with your Holy Spirit. Baptize us in your Holy Spirit. Fill us afresh. Fill us anew. And use us in a great way. We love you, God. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together.
Joyful, joyful, we adore you, God of glory, Lord of love. Hearts unfold like flowers before you, opening to the sun above. Melt the clouds of sin and sadness, drive the dark of doubt away. Giver of eternal gladness, fill us with the light of day. You are the one who saves. You are the one.
How Jude closes out his epistle. And I was thinking of it's frustrating times if you get stuck in a sin and it just feels like this black cloud around you and it's like you can't get out of it. And I love what he says here. Now to him, and it places the focus upon God and what he'll do. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Amen? Amen. Amen. God can do it and help you with it. Amen. Lord, bless you. If we can pray for you this evening, we invite you to come on up. Have a wonderful evening. God bless.